I'd like you all to turn. We're going to be studying this morning the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2. And of course, the book of Revelation, we can divide it up really into three phases, three parts, I should say. We see those three parts in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So we have the things that you have seen, of course the author is John, and the things that John has just seen is the past, the things that are, that's his present, the things that are to come, that's the future, which of course is the lion's share of Revelation. That's the one that gets all the attention, is the things to come, the future. But today we're going to be turning our focus to the things that are, and that's the letters that Christ instructed John to write to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. And we've already gone through the letters to Ephesus in the past and the letters to Smyrna. Today we're going to pick up in verse 12 with the letter to Pergamum. So let's go ahead and read that here. Verse 12 through 17 here. He writes, it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray and ask for God's guidance as we study this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's found in it. Lord, I just pray that the truth in your word would be evident through this message today. May it be more about what you are saying in your word, not about what I am saying. And I pray that would be the focus as we go through this today. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, in these letters to the seven churches, there's a pattern we can see as we go through each one of them. The pattern follows that it starts off with the character of Christ or a specific part of Christ's identity that's highlighted. After that, there comes a commendation from Christ or what the church is doing well. Then there comes some condemnation from Christ. What is the church doing wrong? That is followed by a command from Christ, what they need to do. And then there's a commitment or a promise for Christ, for those who overcome. And so that's going to have how we break up this letter to Pergamum today. We're going to look at Christ's character, Christ's commendation, Christ's condemnation, his command, and his commitment. So first off, we have the character or the identity of Christ. We see that in verse 12. He says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. So, where does Christ have this sword? I'm curious. It doesn't say there, right? If we go back to chapter 1, it does say. It's kind of interesting. Verse 16, he describes the vision he sees, or that is, this voice is coming from. He says, he goes through a description of him, but in verse 16 he says, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun in full strength. So interestingly enough, this sword is coming from his mouth. Kind of an interesting picture. Now, why was a sword coming from his mouth? Now, you know, we just read there that he had seven stars in his hand, with his hand busy holding the stars. I've been debating on whether to have, my dad was a pastor, and he had this joke that he liked to tell that always embarrassed my mom, but as kids we loved it, and it just kind of reminded me of this, and so I'll just go ahead and say it if you're okay with that. So there were these men on a hiking trip going up to a cliff, and there was three of them, and one of them falls off the cliff, and they were really concerned about him. They looked down and like, hey, are you okay? And he hollers up, yes, I can't get up. My legs and my arms are broken. So they say, well, hang on, we'll throw a rope down you, and we'll pull you up. So the guys are, they throw a rope down, and they start pulling him up. And they're like, wait a minute, didn't he say his arms were broken? And they call down, hey, didn't you say your arms are broken? How are you hanging on to the rope? And he says, with my teeth. So, little humor to break it up, but I for some reason thought of that when I heard thought about Christ's arms being full. Obviously, that's not true. His hands were not too full. But we have here a symbol that's pointing to reality. We have a sign that's pointing to reality. And after all, that's what signs, that's what symbols are in the Bible. They are something that points to some reality. When you come into DeForest, right, you see a sign that says, welcome to DeForest. You see a sign that says, DeForest, population so-and-so. I don't know what our population is. But is that sign DeForest? It's not. It points to the reality that there is a town, an actual town of DeForest, and people that live there. And the same is true of signs in the Bible. When the Bible uses signs or figurative language in it, it points to some reality that is true. This is, of course, the case when Pharaoh dreamt about the seven lean cows and the seven blighted ears of corn. They represented 7 years of famine. It was also true in King Nebuchadnezzar. He was given a vision of a statue made up of different elements that pointed to the reality of four different kingdoms. And so the same is true with the vision that John saw while he was exiled on the island of Patmos, where he writes the Apocalypse, or the revealing of Jesus Christ that we're studying here today. Now, it may seem complicated, but let's quickly go through a few ways so we can help identify whether symbolic is being used, just to help clear this up a bit. So many times, it's easy to identify when there are signs or symbols, because first off, the Bible tells you when there is a sign. Let's turn forward to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1 says, wait a minute. Hold on. Sorry, I had the wrong chapter written down. Revelation 12, verse 1. There we go. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then we have again, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Okay, so we have there identified in Revelation, there was a sign. These weren't reality, it was a symbol pointing to a reality. On the other hand, we turn back to, if we, we're not going to turn there, but 1 Samuel 17, when it says Goliath was 6 cubits and a span, it literally meant 9.5 feet tall. It's quite a tall guy, right? It wasn't symbolic for some other meaning, because it didn't say so. Another way to watch for if there's symbolism or if there's a sign behind what there is to look for similes, like or as. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 real quick here, and we'll see just how John describes the glorified Christ. Revelation 1, verse 12. He says there, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So here there we have John's given this vision of the glorified Christ, and it's so extraordinary that he's trying to find words to describe it. And so he's using these words like to describe it. Was his hair really wool? Was it really snow? No, it was like that. That's how bright, how brilliant it was. Okay? And so that helps us to identify whether there's a sign that points to reality. But other times it's not so easy, is it? Because after all, it says, from his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. It didn't say from his mouth. There was something like a sharp two-edged sword there. So we have to keep diving into more scripture to find out what he's saying, don't we? And of course, one of the memory verses that the kids worked at on this summer during VBS, Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So we're getting a little closer. But then Hebrews 4:12, I think, really sums us up here. Helps clarify. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So you see, this sword coming from the mouth of Jesus was the word of God. Remember John 1:1, Jesus is the word, Jesus is God. And so it's very interesting, we have Jesus' character here points to the fact that he speaks the words of God as the word of God. This would have been an important truth to the church in Pergamum, as we'll see later. It would have emphasized the truth that is found through God's word. Next phase we get to is we get to the commendation of Christ. Or what is the church doing well? So if we turn back to Revelation 2, verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So these people had some persecution, did they not? They had some trials and tribulations. Note there that it says that where Satan dwells, it lists that twice. So, of course, Satan isn't omnipresent like God. He does have a physical location. So it could be at that time that that's where he was physically located. At the time when this was written, which is around 96 AD, Pergamum was a pretty thriving metropolis, about the size of Madison today. It was located at the intersection of 2 trade routes. There was a trade route that went north by the seacoast and another one that went inland through the river valley. And it was right at that intersection. And it was built up on some cliffs. And on those cliffs, the local people put many temples that were therefore worshiping false deities and even the emperor. For example, the Greek god Zeus, that was one of them. And then there was another one. His name was Asclepius, which I'm probably butchering his name. But they believed that this false god had the power to heal, that he'd been raised from the dead, and then he had a snake form. In fact, the temple area was full of snakes because they believed that symbolized the power of regeneration. When a snake shed its skin, that was it regenerating. Kind of makes you feel the satanic influence, does it not? I mean, obviously, the Bible refers to Satan many times as a serpent. Kind of interesting, too. We can see this Asclepius's just kind of influence on our society today. What's the symbol of our modern medicine? It's the staff with a snake wrapped around it. It's not the staff that Moses lifted up in the wilderness. This is the Asclepius's staff that we have for representing our current medicine today. So we have here that they're in a pretty bad situation. They're in a situation where they're surrounded by pagan idolatry and they're getting persecuted for that. In fact, one of their people from their church, Antipas, was killed for his faith. This is the only mention of Antipas in the Bible, but according to church tradition, he was a leader in the church of Pergamum and was burned. They put him inside a copper bowl and then lit a fire under it. And that's how they killed him. Interestingly enough, the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church today calls Antipas a saint, and they've chosen to venerate Antipas instead of the Savior whom Antipas had faith in, and they actually encourage their followers to pray to Antipas for a relief of toothaches. Kind of interesting. But clearly Antipas had true faith that carried through to death, and Jesus was commending him and the church for that faith. But he doesn't stop here. He moves on to the condemnation of the church. He condemns them for having some who hold to the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Balaam, of course, was the false prophet who attempted to curse the Israelites as they camped in the plains of Moab. That's back in Numbers 22. Four different times he tried to curse them, and four different times God changed that curse into a blessing. Chapter 24 of Numbers ends with saying that after the fourth blessing, Balaam went home. However, in chapter 25 of Numbers, something's amiss. It starts out with the men of Israel intermarrying with or going after the Moabite women and being seduced into sacrificing and worshiping the false god Baal. A plague then breaks out against the Israelites because of God's anger with them over their idolatry. Now, these events kind of seem unrelated until we look at Numbers 31. And Numbers 31:16, speaking of the Midianite women, said, "Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." So evidently, even though Balaam was not allowed to curse the Israelites, he taught these women to lead the men of Israel astray with something false. He still tried earning his payday, right? He was getting paid by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites, and it didn't work, so he found another way. He realized that he could not thwart the plans of God, so he came up with another plan to try and make the Israelites the enemies of God, which seemed to kind of work there, right? If we go back to the New Testament, it speaks a lot of Balaam in reference to false teachers. In 2 Peter 3:2, it says about how Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing. And it references, it's talking about the false teachers of Peter's day in the same category. So evidently there were those at the church in Pergamon who were teaching others to live like the world, to make sacrifices and worship the false deities around them. And then we also see that he calls out the church for holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, there are a few views on who these Nicolaitans are, how they came to be. But they all point to, again, a teaching of worldly living and compromise with the truth instead of living according to godly values. It was a type of double living, I can believe but yet act however I want type of attitude that Paul condemns in Romans 6. He says in Romans 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue then in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." And again, he says farther in chapter 6, verse 15, he says, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Again, by no means. You know, do you not know that if you present your bodies to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." See, true saving faith comes with righteous living. And Christ commended the church for their saving faith, but he condemned it for allowing those within their congregation to push the false teaching that led to idolatry and worldly living. Okay, so that's what he's condemning the church for. So that leads us to the command of Christ. We go back to Revelation 2, verse 16 for that. He says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." Note the difference in pronouns he uses here. He says, "I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Of course, Christ's warnings we see in... Smyrna didn't have a warning, but Ephesus did. He had a warning to the whole church. This is a warning to the whole church as well, but he's warning that he's going to punish those who are teaching the falsehood and those who are putting up with the teaching. Not that he's not warning he's going to punish the whole church. He is concerned about punishing justly, right? God is just. He's not going to punish those who are without sin. Not that we're all sinners, right? But he's talking specifically about this sin of allowing this false teaching to occur and teaching this false teaching. He's going to punish them. And of course, how do we know that the warning is both to the teachers and to those who are allowing it to happen? Well, we can see James 4:17. "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." So the people who knew this teaching was going on and refused to do anything about it, they were just as guilty as the ones who were teaching it. So the warning here is for the church, but the one whom Christ will wage war on with the word of God are the people that are teaching falsehood and are allowing it to happen. And that's a pretty serious warning. Let's look forward to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. And he says there, "When I saw heaven opened, then I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he ruled them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God of the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have there the description of Christ coming back to judge the unrighteous, the evil kingdoms of the world. And if we go back to the church in Pergamum, chapter 2, Christ is talking about judging them the same way. He's going to judge them as outsiders, right? He's saying, unless you repent, you'll be judged the same. It's a very serious deal. However, he doesn't end on a bad note. He ends with a good note. He starts with a good note and ends with a good note. I think that's a good pattern to follow. He moves on to the commitment or his promise. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So the one who has an ear needs to hear what is said there. And the one who conquers will receive two things. The first is hidden manna. Manna, of course, is a food that God fed the Israelites in the wilderness. God commanded Moses and Aaron to set some of this manna aside and place it in the Ark of the Covenant, which was later placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle, and later in the temple. Of course, how do we know there's manna in the Ark of the Covenant? Well, let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. He says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar with the incense, the Ark of Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna." So we know here that that manna was in the most holy place inside the Ark of the Covenant. But why is it called hidden? Why is that manna hidden manna? Well, the people could not go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. In fact, even the high priest could only go in there once a year. We see that in going forward here in Hebrews verse 6. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Okay, so this was a separated area. It separated the people from the most holy place, the place where God's presence was. The people could not get to it. It was hidden from their sight. But, again, that's not the end of the story, right? Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Okay, so when Christ took our punishment on the cross, the dividing curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom, was torn in two, symbolizing that we have access to God through the work done by Jesus on the cross. Because after all, as sinners, we are under the wrath of God. We cannot come to him without being completely destroyed. But yet because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of God pouring out his wrath on him, we have access to him. We have access to the most holy place. And so that's the first promise given to these people. that the ones who are conquered, the one who overcome, they will get the hidden manna, symbolizing just how much access you have to our Lord, our Father, through Jesus Christ, right? But what's the second one? 2:17 again says, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the ones who receives it. Now in this time, when there were competitions, athletic competitions, the one who was a victor, he was awarded a stone with his name on it that gave him access to all the gatherings and parties that he had not been awarded access to if he did not have it. Okay? And so, in the same way, Jesus is promising those who overcome, they'll be labeled victor. They would be overcoming the world. They would be conquering. They'd be victors over death. And death and victors over sin. Isn't that a wonderful promise that he's making to these people? And of course, who is it that overcomes? Who is it that conquers? Let's 1 John 5:4-5. He says there, for everyone who is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And isn't that a remarkable truth? So how do we as a church, how do we avoid the errors that Pergamum made? How do we learn from their mistakes? How do we foster an attitude of following the truth found in God's word and rejecting what is false? So remember in verse 17, it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Of course, the seven churches that are written to, they were actually hubs on the mail route, on the Roman mail route as it went inward from the coast. And they would have not just read these letters in the church and held on to them, they would have passed them on to the farther and farther out in the community, as well as pass them on to the further churches down the line. Also, seven churches, right? Seven represents the completeness. 7 days, God used to create the heavens and the earth. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh you shall rest. There's 7 days in a week. Seven is God's number for completeness, and so it represents, too, the complete church. We are a part of that. So we can, by understanding what he's saying to the church in Pergamum, we can use that to help us understand what to do in our church, right? So I'm not trying to say that we're being written to, that he's actually writing to Pergamum. It's just by understanding what he's saying to Pergamum, we can understand the concepts that'll help us in our church. Does that make sense? So first of all, how can we do this? So first of all, if you're sitting here today and you have yet to submit to Christ as your Lord and Savior, my prayer is that you do so. Remember, you don't know when your time is up, when your life is going to end. Remember, eternity is too long to get it wrong. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So please, as you're hearing the words of God here in Revelation, do not respond in hardness of heart, thinking, I'll just take care of that another day. Respond with a soft heart that desires to repent and put your trust in the only thing that can save you, which is Jesus Christ. But that is not the end. As believers, we must know the Word of God. Are you feeding yourself with a steady diet of God's Word? Read, study, memorize, and meditate on Scripture. Scripture is your guidepost to show you if you're wavering from truth. Always take teaching you hear and compare it to what God's Word says. The Bereans did it to Paul when he preached, and they were called noble. So I encourage you to do the same today. Verify what I'm telling you with what the Word of God says. Check I and others say what God's word is. Now, don't just assume I know what I'm talking about here, okay? It's God's word that is true. Secondly, remember to have a soft response to correction. Don't hold on to a belief out of stubbornness just because you've always held that belief. If someone comes to you with a correction, stop and consider. Stop and check the scriptures to see whether that individual is coming from a standpoint of truth. If so, act on what is brought up. Don't defend your position just for defending's sake. And of course, in order for us to have those kind of conversations, we need to get to know each other more. We need to be intentional about becoming intertwined with one another as we grow in our walk with Christ. We can't allow busyness and worries of our life to take us out of our wonderful Christian fellowship that is needed for godly living. You can't do that by having an online church. We must be together for that aspect of it. But also remember, God is in control. You may recognize something in your own life that doesn't line up with Scripture and feel guilt over getting it wrong, or just regret over the length of time that went by in error. Our hearts condemn us, right? What does 1 John 3:20 says? It says, "For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." So please remember that God is still sovereign, even over your lack of faith and unbelief, or my lack of faith and unbelief. He is still on His throne. I personally struggle with this, and I think many do as well. I've wasted so much time worrying and kicking myself for something that I've done in the past, or something that I've said that was wrong, or wasn't quite worded right, when all that has already been forgiven. Remember, it's not by works you're saved, it's not by works that you remain saved. It's the work of Christ. Remember John 1:10-12. He says there, to those who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to be called children of God, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. I'm sorry, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So when you believe in Christ as the only source of your salvation, God gives you the right to be called His child. Nothing can take that away. Even falling prey to some false teaching does not take that away. Remind yourself of God's grace. And that grace is greater than all our sin, is it not?